Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Psalm 103. We're going to look for a few minutes at verse 19. We finished with the book of Jude. I thought it might be nice to go into a topical study for a little while, and we'll start talking. I've spoken to you before about God's sovereignty, but we're going to spend a bit more time on the subject over the next few weeks. Our church has been hit with a number of deaths, losses of one sort or another, setbacks. Some of our families have gone through intense trials, even tribulations. And when Nick came and told me about his new calling from the Lord, that was a trial and a tribulation too. Although we rejoice that God is leading him, and we believe that he is, we're going to miss him and his family very, very much. And all these things should force us back onto the sovereignty of God, on his perfect will, and on the fact that he does all things well. I hope you believe that. I know Nick and I believe it. And I may have some fun at his expense once in a while, and he could certainly have a lot of fun at mine. Just ask him about my computer experience, and it's just amazing how much I don't know about computers. But the point is, when we lose the partner, the human companionship we have as a team on the ministry, gets tougher. We know there's a whole process to replace him, and we will replace him. And the sooner the better. But at the same time, we'll miss them, and so be praying for them. But not only should we be praying for them, we too need to fall back on the sovereignty of God. And so Psalm 103, verse 19, and a question: what are your thoughts of God, and where did you get them? This is very important because there's nothing more significant about us than our understanding of God. Just drawing on Psalm 97 in the scripture reading, those we are told in Psalm 115, those who make idols will become like them. So if you're thinking of God other than how he is presented in Scripture and by his Son, Jesus Christ, that is an idol of your own making, and you will be like that idol. The problem is you'll be just like yourself because you're going to remake him in your own image, which means you have no measuring stick except yourself against which to evaluate how you're doing, and that's no measuring stick at all. We need to have the ultimate standard. And of course, that's the living God. A knowledge of God is basic to everything we believe and fundamental to all we behave. Every breakdown in morals, every failure in worship, all error in doctrine can invariably be traced to faulty thinking about God, ideas unworthy of God and beneath his majesty. Imagine trying to erect a building without a foundation. Where does the structure begin? How does it sit? What shape will it take? Does it remain standing? Does it sink in shifting soil? You see, the foundation of a building determines everything else about it, and in exactly the same way, the foundational truths of God's person and character and sovereignty pretty much determines everything about us as well. Let me ask a simple question. If there is a God who rules over all things, whose power is absolute, uncontested, and eternal, then why, as we look around us today with so many churches in so many cities, in so many countries, why is our worship so feeble and faith fatigued, just worn out, tired? People are growing weary in well-doing. And I think there's only one answer to that, and that is that our knowledge of God, our heart-to-heart acquaintance with the Almighty, is woefully lacking. And so, how should we think about God? Well, look carefully at our text. Let's study it up close and personal. Let's acquaint ourselves with the Lord Almighty. We have looked at it before in other instances, but the important thing, Daniel 11:32, to remember is the people who know their God shall be strong. So if we want strength for the day and energy for tomorrow and power for the future and all that it's going to be bringing and who knows what it's going to bring, folks, then we need to know our God. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm was written by King David. It's an invitation to worship, a call for thanksgiving. It reminds us to forget none of God's benefits, and it informs us as well how we came to be so blessed, the recipients of such divine mercies and favors. And the reason is that God is king, verse 19. His throne is in the heavens. God rules over all, being elevated above every other creature. God exercises his supremacy to the benefit of his people. That's you and me. Or to put it another way, God is sovereign, and we should be thankful to the depths of our heart for it. Because we are blessed in that sovereignty. As Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he hath pleased." The scriptures always and everywhere affirm divine sovereignty. Bible lesson number one is the supremacy of God in all things. God is the author of all. He is therefore above all. Psalm 83 verse 18, he is the one whose name alone is Jehovah, Yahweh, meaning he is Lord, unchangeable, self-existent, and timeless. He is God, the Bible teaches, and there is none beside him. And by the way, that should explain us. Because if we are true believers, our hallmark, that which sets us apart from everyone else on earth, should be a driving, all-consuming passion for the glory and the honor of God, even as he asserts his sovereign rights over our lives, over our world, and every particle of our being. Because we realize that the real difference between actually living and truly flourishing on earth, or just loitering here, the difference between those two is found in whether or not we have a constant and complete devotion to God in terms of his person and his personal dominion. I mean, anyone can like and obey a God that's, you know, just lets you be God, and that's what happens when we make God over in our own image. He makes no demands on us. He requires no standard for us. It's just whatever you want to do. But to love and obey a God who commands, "This is the way, walk you in it," especially when his way slams headlong against our natural inclinations and desires, to faithfully do that is to recognize that God, not man, is at the center of gravity. And of course, that truth is emblazoned all through the pages of Scripture. Open the Bible at any point, and he is Lord Almighty, who will reign supreme. His will cannot be thwarted. His power cannot be limited by anyone or anything. Again, look at verse 19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That says it all. The psalmist gives us a sweeping statement of God's matchless power, of his glorious sovereignty. God's throne, which is his reign and his rule, is absolutely fixed in heaven. It is settled. It is unthreatened. It is immovable. He alone is king. He reigns today. He will reign tomorrow, and he always will. And we need to press that into the creases of our thinking. And note also, his authority is universal. It's not part-time. It's not provincial. It's not here and gone tomorrow. And it's not just there, but not over into another place. He reigns all the time over all things. God rules over everything, great and small, rich and poor, powerful and weak, animal, vegetable, mineral, living, dead, animate, inanimate, here on earth and beyond the distant margins of the universe. God's supreme dominion is ever active and everywhere. There is, Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel against the Lord. His decrees are irresistible. His freedom is unrestricted. His reign is without end. And if our view of God and his sovereignty is so much as a modicum less than that, then your God is too small and your thoughts of him swing very wide from the scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, the teaching of divine sovereignty always focuses on the relation of God to what he has created and is an integral fundamental part of the very nature of God, that as the living God, he is absolutely Lord over all that he has made. In other words, divine sovereignty is what being God means. God's attributes are such that they eliminate any other possibility of there being any other gods. There can only be one infinite, one almighty, one all-knowing, one all-pervasive being who is the first and original cause, who created all things, Revelation 4:11, and by whose will they exist. There can be only one, and he is God. God the Father, God Almighty, our Maker, our Monarch, our Savior, our All. But again, what does the Bible really mean when it talks about the sovereignty of God? When we read in our verse that he rules over all. And understanding this is so very important because we live in a culture that is always attempting to deify man and humanize God. And sadly, in our world, even in many evangelical circles, God has shrunk while man has expanded. We are looking at God, frankly, through the wrong end of the telescope, so we have small thoughts of him, and great thoughts about ourselves. And all too often, we don't magnify God. We end up minimizing him with results that are tragic and telling. How so? Well, it's impossible for us, individually or collectively, to rise above our concept, our comprehension of God. That determines everything. The truth we hold, the way we live, the behavior we show toward one another, how we face trial and testing and loss, life and death. Our whole world view is rooted in our understanding of God. So you see, it matters what you believe. It really does. When Isaiah was discouraged at the death of his king, King Uzziah, he went into the temple and there God, kind of like what we do when we're discouraged, there God gave him a vision of himself, high and lofty and lifted up with his glory and filling the temple. It was a picture of Adonai, the God, the sovereign one, the master. It was a vision of his absolute and universal supremacy over all things. And in that vision and on that day, Isaiah learned to see the hand of God in everything, even in the death of his leader, of his friend. And he discovered, too, that high views of God encourage the hearts of all who hold them. You see, a proper, right understanding of God is critical to the ministry and the mission of his people. And yet today, in far too many churches, I'm not saying we're guilty of this, although some of us may be, but in far too many churches, we don't seem to want a God who is awesome and great and clothed in majesty. We would much rather reduce God to manageable proportions so that we can direct him to satisfy our own small prayers and petty wants and personal whims. In our headlong rush today to be practical, we've lost much of the splendor of God in his greatness and lordship and supremacy. And in losing sight of those things, we've let slip through our mental fingers the greatest, most awe-inspiring truth to which man has ever been exposed. And that is that the Lord, he is God. Not you, not me, not anyone or anything else. Just our Heavenly Father. Now, I know, of course, it's important to be practical in our teaching. But let me ask you, what could be more practical than to know the God who made us, to whom we are ultimately accountable, and with whom we are daily dealing? When what's before us are the real issues of life, a knowledge of the holy is the only thing that can make a difference. But I fear today too many churches in the 21st century are literally packed, and I'm afraid jam-packed, with idolaters, with people who have false notions about God. Because what we have today in the world is so many wrong, false, defective notions concerning the Lord. Mental images of God and conceptions of God that simply are not scriptural. And that is a grave sin. To believe in a God who is not truly God is a libel against his character. And while God is indeed incomprehensible in his absolute being, we can't know everything about God. We are human after all. He has still in the scriptures and through the Savior revealed enough about himself that we can, according to John chapter 4, worship him how? How do we worship God? In spirit and in what? Truth. Truth. As he really is, as he has revealed himself. Though we cannot know all about God, we can really know him by his creation all around us and through his attributes as taught in scripture and displayed preeminently in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, who is, Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Beloved, we can know God, and what's more, we are commanded to know God. We read in Jeremiah chapter 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth, glorieth in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. You can go to college and graduate school and seminary and have 100 degrees behind your name. And if you don't know that God is God, then you're a fool, the Bible says. No matter how much education you may have achieved, you don't know what really matters. Every child of God should hunger and thirst to know him, to know as much about the Heavenly Father as we possibly can learn. Because when we seek after God, let me suggest two reasons why this is so important. First, either God is or he isn't. And I've said this before, but if God exists at all, then he is the most important of all that does exist. Therefore, there is only one ultimate question, and that is God and our relationship to him. And then secondly, we can have a relationship with God, or we can't have one with God, depending on our knowledge of who he truly is. Remember in Acts 17, the Athenians, Paul went there and he found idols everywhere, and then he found an altar empty that said to the unknown God. That's just, I worship a God, I know not what. That's what's going on in our world today. Our soul-driven desire to know God is a means to an end, and that end is that our hearts might respond to God in worship while our lives conform to his will. In other words, we study about God to draw nearer to God, and thereby we grow all of us in both his grace and Christ's likeness. But neglect the knowledge of God, and we relegate ourselves to grasping and groping in the dark of this world, stumbling and staggering through life with no sense of what is true, no standard of what is right, no clue as to what surrounds and awaits us. And so knowing God is key to everything. And no wonder Romans 11:36 teaches we are made to know God and to glorify him forever. To inquire, what does it mean that God is sovereign? That's not a rhetorical question, is it? We don't ask it for effect with no answer expected. We must have an answer because we must know God. This and nothing less than this is true religion. So look again at our passage, Psalm 103, verse 19. What does the Bible mean when it states God is sovereign? Well, note first of all here, according to our passage, divine sovereignty refers specifically to the rule and reign of God. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. By the way, notice the Lord established his throne. No one else did that for him. No one put him in that place. The Lord has established his throne. It is self-established. He has done it. He was not voted in, ushered in. He is solitary in his power. When heaven's throne was established, there wasn't anybody else around. The term throne refers to God's royal authority, to his absolute and autonomous power. He alone is the high king of heaven, the Lord of creation, the one who solely possesses the crown rights to the universe, to everyone and everything, and must ultimately expect all things to submit to him in his dominion. And also, please give your attention to the fact that our Lord is not only king, his throne is established where? In the heavens. The psalmist is not ascribing earthly power and authority to Jesus or to God alone. He is declaring his universal supremacy as well. All submit to God. All are his subjects. God's throne is high. It's lifted up. It's exalted. It is fixed forever above every other throne or power. And this is one way of emphasizing the greatness of God as our maker and as our master and as our Lord. So when we read in Psalm 93 and verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is clothed with majesty, thy throne is established from old. Or when Psalm 96 verses 3 and 6 tell us to proclaim his glory among the nations because splendor and majesty are before him. Or when he is described as being on high or in the heavens, all this is how the Bible declares the glory and the grandeur of God so that you and I might worship him. That's how it proclaims God's greatness and calls us to revere and to adore him. And keep in mind the fact that God's throne is established in the heavens. The fact of that does not mean that he is far above us in terms of distance, but that he's far above us in terms of holiness and majesty and power. Indeed, God is beyond the power of all subordinate authorities, all subordinate agencies, whether they be angelic or of men. The Lord, our Lord, Psalm 95, verse 36, is a great God, a great King. Oh, come, let us worship him and bow down. Is that what you do here on Sunday morning? Do you come with that sense of God? We're not doing him a favor. We're simply obeying the one who has called us and loved us and has, through his son, given himself for us. Again, open your Bibles at any point and you'll find there the exaltation of God is the believer's constant source of strength. Again, the people who know their God, Daniel 11, shall be strong. For great is the Lord, Psalm 48, and greatly to be praised. But again, returning to Psalm 103 and verse 19, see the second element here that's essential for our understanding of God as glorious and sovereign. The Lord has established his throne in heavens, and his kingdom, or his sovereignty, rules over all. So the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thoroughly drives home here into our hearts and minds that God is not just unparalleled in his majesty, he is also unlimited in his domain and dominion. Sovereignty has to do with the rule of God, but also with the realm of God, where that rule is exercised. And as stated early, the biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty focuses on the relation of God to that which he has created. And since it is a fact, well established in Scripture, that God created everything, then we understand why David writes that his kingdom rules over all. As the source of all, he is sovereign over all. It's just as clear and concrete as that. It is to God that the whole of creation owes its being, and therefore nothing is above God and nothing is beyond him. Ranging from the infinitely vast to the infinitesimally small, the Lord's dominion has no restrictions, no boundaries, no extremities, no limits. His kingdom rules over all. Now, let me illustrate this real quickly for you. Just some examples. We see God's sovereignty first and foremost in the very work of creation. Psalm 33 and verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God created it all. We live in a created world, and we ourselves are created beings, and yet God was under no compulsion, no under obligation, no necessity whatsoever to create us. The Almighty, precisely because he is Almighty, doesn't need us or anything provided by us. God is self-contained, self-satisfied, self-sustaining, self-sufficient, and while he may be while it may bruise our egos a bit, our inflated egos, God's not greater for our being here. We worship him, we glorify him, but we don't make him greater because we do that. We simply are acknowledging the truth for our own hearts and before a watching universe. Nor would he be any less if we didn't exist. Nothing created can elevate God. No one can diminish him. By the way, did God ask you if you wanted to live and be a part of this world? Did he ask you if you even wanted to come into this world? He didn't ask me. And you know why? It's, of course, because he is sovereign and we're not. And the only reason any of us exists is entirely due to his free grace and self-determination. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning was God. Just think, it could have stayed that way. Just God and nothing else. But that was not his plan. But not only do we see God's sovereignty in the work of creation, we also see it profoundly demonstrated over all created things in a variety of different ways. We see God's sovereignty demonstrated in his providence. Divine providence refers to God's guiding superintendence of all that he has done and everything that he wills. It is how God brings about his eternal decrees and accomplishes his perfect plan. Known unto God, we read in Acts 15, are his works from the beginning. He knows what will be because he decrees what will be. And what does the scripture say? He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand, Daniel 4:35. Another way of just saying, God digs the channels through which all history flows. The sovereign exercise of God is also seen in his divine attributes. God will act one way with one person. He may do something different with another person. Now, he's always consistent with his holiness and with his character. For example, when Israel entered the promised land, God exercised his omnipotence, his almighty power to the destruction of Jericho. But in other instances, in the conquest of Canaan, the Israelites had to fight for every square inch of real estate. They had to battle through to victory. Now, of course, God was helping them nonetheless. Yet what God allowed and decreed in one instance was not exactly what he allowed or decreed in other instances. He acts differently, but again, consistent with his character. Think yet of another attribute of God, his mercy. Jesus comes to the pool of Siloam and he picks out one man and he heals that man. Why didn't he do all of them? Maybe they didn't have faith. There are reasons known only to God. But the point is, he took that one man and he raised him up and made him a witness. But he didn't heal everybody, not at the Pool of Siloam nor everywhere else. He could have healed the whole world if he wanted to. But of course, his sovereignty ruled. Sovereignty is established on earthly authorities. In Daniel 4, he is the one who both elevates kings and who removes them from their office. He can establish Cyrus in Persia, and he can tell Belshazzar that his days are numbered. He raises one nation up, he takes another nation crashing down. And delegating authorities to earthly leaders and governments, God is absolutely sovereign. Boy, I tell you, that's what keeps my sanity when I watch the news every day and see what's coming out of Washington, what's happening in the world. God does according to his will. He is answerable to no one. He seeks counsel from no one. No one instructs him. How vastly different is the God of the Bible than the God of the average pulpit? Truly, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. God is sovereign in salvation. We'll deal with this more later, but while Scripture teaches that man is a responsible creature and accountable for his actions, it's also clear in the Bible that before the foundation of the world, God chose out his own people, not on the basis of some foreseen merit on their part, but to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:5, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is also sovereign over inanimate matter. God said, "Let there be light," and guess what? There was light. Did the sun come up today? Thank God. Thank God. God sent the deluge and controlled the flooding waters in Noah's day. It is the Lord who covered Egypt in darkness, who turned the Nile River into blood and split the Red Sea. It's God who makes the sun and moon stand still so that Israel in Joshua chapter 10 can avenge its enemies. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah prayed, and God sent 3.5 years of drought upon the nation. When Christ spoke to the wind and the waves, they stood still as they cross the Sea of Galilee. Clearly, God controls and rules over all the elements that comprise our world. He can walk on water, and he can also turn our water into wine. God is sovereign over irrational creatures. He causes the animals to pass by Adam so he can study and name them. He brings the creatures two by two to Noah so he can usher them into safety with the ark. It was the Lord who sent lice and frogs and locusts to plague and to gently, or not so gently, persuade the Egyptians to let his people go. God directs ravens to feed Elijah. He closes the mouths of those big cats when Daniel is thrown into the den of lions. And then he opens them again when his accusers exchange places with Daniel. The Lord is the one who prepared that great sea creature who swallowed up Jonah whole. He's the one who brought the fish that had swallowed the coin so that Peter could pay the temple tax directly. He also gave Balaam's donkey the faculty of speech. He directed the she-bears against those who mocked his prophet. And the list goes on and on. God is sovereign over all creatures, great and small, but his rule doesn't stop there, because he's sovereign over angels. Angels elect and angels evil. Angels faithful and angels fallen. These living beings are the most powerful in the universe, and yet it is God who assigns them to their posts, sends them on their heavenly errands, and it is God who evicts the rebellious angels from heaven and sentences them to chains and judgment and outer darkness. God did that, nobody else. Further still, in Matthew 4, we find God is sovereign over Satan as well. For we find there, after Christ has resisted every temptation of the devil, it says that Satan left him. Satan could come, but he could not conquer. And then finally, God is sovereign over men. And I suppose here is where the real rub comes in, because so many of us want to do it our way, insist on our will. Sovereignty means that his rights are the rights of the potter over the clay. And so is God sovereign over men? Yes, the Lord rules and men do not. The Bible answers that in the strongest affirmative. Acts 17:28. It is in God we live and move and have our being. Just reflect on that. Man is on a total life support system that completely depends upon God. If he took his eye away from us for a millisecond, we would all be post-toasties. We live and move and have our very existence through God. One of the philosophers, I can't remember which one, said if God didn't exist, it would be necessary to invent him. Wrong. Wrong. If God didn't exist, neither would you exist. It wouldn't be any inventing God. There would be no necessity, because we wouldn't be here either. God is absolutely sovereign. You call in Luke 16, the rich man who gathered up his riches and said, oh, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. God said, you're foolish, because this night your life is going to be required of you. That tells me that God not only numbers the hairs on our head, he numbers the days of our living. He does that. Our times are in his hands. We could go on and on. But we need to just understand God's will not be resisted. His purpose will not be frustrated. His designs will not be checkmated. All that he decrees, he does. All that he purposes, he performs. Surely we can conclude then that God is sovereign over all things, including mankind. Let us just close listening to David's prayer at the dedication of the temple materials. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all in the heavens and all in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. That should be our view of God. God is no make-believe monarch. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. No wonder the author and theologian A.W. Pink wrote, by sovereignty, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. And that's exactly right. If we don't accept that truth, then we just don't believe our Bibles. So let's close just asking a question. Why is this so important? First of all, it forces us to face what we actually believe about God. Is he just an imaginary sovereign or a real one? When the reformer, you know, hundreds of years ago, Martin Luther wrote to the leading humanist of his day, Erasmus, he told him, your thoughts of God are too human. And my fear is that same indictment could fairly be leveled at many 21st century believers. Even a brief survey of the ecclesiastical landscape suggests that the sovereign God of Holy Scripture is practically unknown to many, many who profess faith. And folks, it is the essence of false worship to entertain ideas and thoughts about God that are not actually true of him. God commands that we worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So thinking right about God is not just nice, it is absolutely necessary. But there's another reason this doctrine of divine dominion is so important. Because not only does it force us to face what we believe about God, it strengthens us to face what we're up against in the world. My friends, it is a jungle out there. And what does Peter tell us? Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking you, seeking whom he may devour. You're being hunted, and so am I. How bracing to know that our lives are not in the grip of capricious chance. They are not the product of blind faith, nor at all at the mercy of a merciless enemy. Every detail about us and our lives have been ordered from all eternity by God's sovereign plan and his watchful care. And what can we say to that? But to God alone, be all the glory. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word, and thank you for the wonderful, wonderful truths that we find here. It's about who you are and about your supremacy over all things. Father, help us when we're afraid, when we're anxious, when we are seeking peace to rest in your everlasting arms. They're always there, and they are always strong. And Lord, should there be any among us who does not know Christ as their Savior, help them to realize God is sovereign in salvation. He has set down what he requires for us to be saved, and that is that we truly believe in him, that we trust in what Jesus did at Calvary when he died for our sins and in our place, and that we kick away every other prop of life and rest entirely on the finished work of Christ, paying for our sins and bringing us into a relationship with you. Father, I pray everyone here has done that, but if any have not, I pray that they would do so now, in the quietness of their own hearts. Lord, encourage us in your word. Help us to take on these great truths. There are some hard truths here that we'll be learning as we go through the study, but give us open hearts and minds and ears that hear, and help us to be receptive to your word. And we'll give you all thanks for what you're going to accomplish in the life of this church and all of its people, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.